Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we will be reading verses 11 through 15, and that's what we will meditate on this morning. Listen to God's word. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled. We are moved in our spirits as we read about the final judgment. What a fearful day that will be. You will come in your terrifying majesty. We pray, O Lord, this morning that we will hear your word in our hearts and that we will respond. Lord, that you would give us faith and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and joy in the everlasting security we have in him. Let your word go forward, O Lord, in the power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray this in reliance upon you and your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The final judgment is an unpopular subject, one that people wish to avoid and pretend it doesn't exist. It is as unpopular as the doctrine of hell. Just speaking this last week with a couple of ministers, they were saying the same thing, that this is, we don't hear many hellfire and brimstone sermons anymore. You've heard a bunch because we've been working through Revelation, so it's rather unavoidable. But just as a general survey of the land, it's probably correct to say that even among Christians, this is not a friendly topic. It is a topic that we must face, and we have faced it. And this morning, what we're going to look at is the final judgment itself, where all people find themselves standing before that great white throne. And for those who trust in Jesus Christ, it is not a terrifying event. It is filled with all the majesty and glory of God, like Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, which was shaking and which was covered in smoke and fire. But still, we may know who we are and whose we are and look forward to that day as the day when God manifests his justice. And in that justice, we rejoice. The final judgment is a sure reality. It is as certain as the sun which has risen this morning. The scriptures say it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. It is a fact, as reliable as gravity, as certain as the air we breathe with every breath. So certain is the final judgment that God will execute. The scripture theme that I've chosen this morning comes from verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. In keeping with this literature, I hope this morning that we can see some of that vision in our own minds, imagining what that looked like to see that great mass of people standing before this great white throne. My question at the outset is, how are you going to fare on that day, when you stand before the great white throne? How will you fare when the books are opened. It is something for us to ask ourselves this morning. Our first point is the throne and him who is seated on it. We read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." John sees this immense throne, very large, and he sees one seated upon it. He doesn't specify if he is seeing God the Father or if he's seeing Jesus Christ. Probably, if we need to be specific, it is God the Father. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation, when it is God seated on his throne, it is God the Father who we know is seated on his throne. Back in chapter 19, verse 4, for example, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." Just one example. But also the background to this chapter, you may look here later this afternoon, let's say, Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel sees in the vision one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, whose hair is white like wool, who sits upon a great throne, and from his throne issues fiery flames. That's the background. And in Daniel chapter 7 as well, as the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne, Daniel says, "And the books were opened." So that's exactly what we see here in this chapter this morning. It's recapitulating, if you will, the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. But we know that God, who is on his throne, executes judgment through the Son, through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said that he is going to return in the glory of his Father to judge the world. The one who is seated on this great white throne is not described personally, but what is described are the things about the throne and about the scene. The throne is described. It's great. It's white. The circumstances are described. Earth and sky. Earth itself flees from the presence of the one who is seated on the throne. So while God on his throne is not individually described, his immense majesty is described by the events and circumstances in this vision. So we see that immense majesty in the throne. It is great. It is huge. It is immense. Some of us have had the privilege at some point to go to Washington, and you have seen the Lincoln Memorial. Perhaps it stands as tall from this floor to the ceiling. I don't know the exact dimension, but it is immense, and it's white. And you see Lincoln sitting upon it, and it is imposing, and you feel small before it. So is this great white throne, maybe not the size of the Lincoln Memorial, but for the sake of the vision, perhaps as big as Mount Rushmore. And you see the heads of the presidents carved into the granite. Now we see here this great white throne, white symbolizing the holiness of God and the righteousness of his judgment that he will execute. White in the book of Revelation also represents vindication. It represents victory. The righteous are given white garments to wear. They're given a white stone with a name written on it that no one knows. So this great white throne represents God's righteous vindication of his name, of his character, and of his judgment that he will execute at the end of history. And as John sees this great white throne, perhaps descending out of the heavens, we're not quite sure those details in this vision, but you see that great white throne of immense majesty, and instantaneously all of creation is dismantled. The mountains, the Himalayas, the Alps, the Pyrenees, the Rockies are immediately dissolved like a cube of sugar dropped into a glass of warm water. Earth and sky rolls up as you roll up your sleeping bag at the end of the camping trip. As your mother takes your dirty clothes and puts them in the laundry hamper and throws them into the washing machine. So the trees and forests, the fields and the valleys, the mountains and the hills are rolled up and cast
from the presence, like some unclean, filthy garment to be thrown into the fire pit. The unraveling of creation before the terrifying majesty of God has already been represented in those three cycles of judgment, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Let's look at that briefly. Turn to chapter 6. This is the first cycle of judgment, the seven seals. And the sixth seal in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, you'll see that this has already been presented. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Creation is dissolved, dismantled before him who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb. Now turn to chapter 11, verse 18. We come to the next cycle of judgments, the trumpets. And we get to the seventh trumpet. And you'll read there at verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now turn to chapter 16. We come to the bowls, and we have here the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 20. "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." So you have here in the bowls, or the seals, and the trumpets, and in the bowls, in that sixth and seventh series of each, the dismantling of creation, the leveling of matter before the sovereign God who created all matter. In the book of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter sees the same thing, he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." And chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." "He who touches the mountains and they smoke shall in himself descend upon this earth, and it will tremble and shake and be dismantled before his awesome majesty and glory." A small snippet of that terrifying majesty is seen in Isaiah's vision, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and the robe of his train filled the temple, and the whole foundations of the temple were shaking. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst an unclean people." And now this holy God, transcendent in purity, infinite in his holy radiance and majesty, will descend to this vile, defiled earth, and all creation will be undone before him. It will be removed from his presence. Earth and sky fled away. He comes, the sovereign, Almighty Creator, to establish a kingdom, says the author to the Hebrews, that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved, to execute his just judgment. And John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." He sees the dead, great and small. He sees all people who have ever died, all who have ever lived, ever breathed, ever been conceived, now raised. He sees in his vision what we call the general resurrection, that final resurrection of the dead, of all humanity, from Adam and Eve down to the last, standing. The rich and the poor, the healthy and the sick, the slave and the free, the man and the woman, the Asian and the African, the American, the Mexican, the Australian, the English, the French, the German. He sees all humanity standing before this great white throne. And in this passage, what receives emphasis is the judgment upon the wicked. It is debatable whether or not we are to see in this vision the righteous and the wicked together as one group, or whether we are to see in this mass of humanity the wicked, the unbelieving. And that's what I believe is actually presented to us. And what we're going to see in chapter 21 and 22 is what God's going to do for the righteous. However you see it, we're going to find that the same truth is going to present itself to us. But we have here in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." And those three locations or locales, those three places, are the places that belong to the devil's sphere. And that's why I think what predominantly is being said here is this is the judgment of the wicked. Satan, the beast, rises out of the sea. The dragon stands with his foot on the sea. The sea is that abyss, the opening to hell itself, the gateway to the abyss. And so what's being presented here is death and Hades, the dominion in which Satan rules, are forced to open its prison doors to release its captives to the final judgment seat, to the bar of divine justice. The sea and death and Hades now release their members to come before God's bar of justice. And John sees this mass of humanity who have now risen out of the sea and out of hell and out of the grave, now standing in their resurrected bodies, corporal bodies of flesh. And books are opened. Because you might picture a courtroom scene, and there is the judge in his black robe sitting on his throne, and the prosecutor comes forward, and his attorneys are laying books on the table of evidence that he's going to present for the trial. There are two sets of books that John sees in this vision. He says, books are opened in verse 12. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so you have here to the left a long table, and on it are many books that have all been opened. And then you have here a much smaller table, and on it is a single volume that has been opened. And this book has on its cover page the book of life. Then we have all these other books. And we read in this vision, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Twice, for emphasis, it is said they were judged. This is the judgment seat. This is the final judgment. This is the courtroom of heaven. Every single one of them will be judged. These books that have been opened on the table are the record of all the evil deeds of the unrighteous. It says there twice, they are judged according to what they had done. In those books, page after page and chapter after chapter records the misdeeds, the crimes, the sins, the harsh words, the evil, lustful desires of every heart. Just record after record and page after page of all the sins and all the crimes and all the corruption and all the defilement of every single unbeliever. Every thought, every gesture, every silent desire, everything corrupt, everything evil, everything wicked, everything dark has been recorded in those books. There's a name and a ledger, and a name and a ledger, and a name. And every single one of the dead who have been released from the sea, death and Hades, may find his or her name there and the ledger of every single sin he or she has committed. According to what they have done. This is symbolic, of course. Rich symbolism. What is the symbolism of a book? A Bible is a book. And what does it say? It can be quoted. It can be memorized. It can be recited. It can be spoken. You can stand on it. You can bank on it. You can say, well, this is what it says. I read it with my own two eyes. The symbolism of a book is God's perfect memory. His infallible, infinite knowledge of every single sin. From the sin of Cain. What have you done? I've done nothing. I know what you've done. Your brother's blood cries out from the earth. Jonah flees from the Lord, but is not hidden from the all-seeing, all-knowing God, who sees him sleeping there in the bottom of the boat. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. No creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The books are symbolic of the perfect knowledge of God for every sin, every crime that a person has ever committed. And what is the purpose of the books? But to show that God's just judgment is indeed just. Because it's based upon evidence. It's not based upon hearsay. If John had seen this vision in the 21st century, it may not have been books, it would have been he has the camera. He has the video footage. Roll after roll, video after video, showing the crimes, showing the thoughts and desires. We see that God's judgment from the great white throne will be righteous. It will be according to the evidence on the table. No man will get less or more than what he deserves. God is fair, inexorably fair, and his judgment is just. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life.
Every single one of them, every single unbeliever, says there in verse 13, each one of them. No one gets away. No one gets a light sentence. No one gets his time cut in half for good behavior or time served. They will get according to what they have done. They will get their just desert. John says, as this judgment has been executed, and they have been condemned as guilty malefactors, according to the evidence that has been demonstrated, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death and Hades are themselves the containers, the prisons of the wicked. And at the final judgment, even the prison house, the jailhouse, will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is a poetic device called metonymy, where you substitute one thing for another. We do the same thing all the time. You might hear on the news, that black car sped through the red light. Well, that black car had somebody in it. It was the man in the black car sped through the red light. But we substitute one for another. And what happens when the black car speeds through the light and the guy in the car doesn't pay the speeding ticket? The car is impounded. And death and Hades are like that black car. It's the instrument, it's the prison, it's the container. But we're talking about the individuals in it specifically. And you see that from verse 13, death and Hades, or 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. But then in verse 15, who's thrown into the lake of fire? People. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the vision just very adeptly shifts from one thing to another. Death and Hades, symbolic and representing all the wicked, representing all the unbelieving, all the wicked and unrighteous, are together with the container that has held them, thrown into the lake of fire, representing the second death, what we refer to as hell. It is here called the second death. Why is it called the second death? It's because the first death was their actual death, the physical death, when they died and their bodies were buried in the earth. That's their first death. The first death is their physical death. The second death is their spiritual death. If the second death was also a physical death, then they would physically die and cease to live. But we know that in hell, the wicked continue to live. So the second death is not a physical death, but a spiritual death. Obviously, there's still some physical component because they are in physical bodies. They have their corporal bodies restored to them. But it's predominantly spiritual in nature, because in this lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet and Satan, who are spiritual entities, non-corporal, have already been cast. So Satan himself is a spiritual being, is cast into this lake of fire with death and Hades and all the wicked. The symbol lake of fire, though, used three times in this passage. They are thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire. Verse 15, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's designed to produce the effect of an awful fear and terror. Fire is a horrible thing. We read every fall in the fire season of the hot shots who are killed in a forest fire in California. Let's say there was one. What a horrible thing to burn. One of the most horrible ways to die is to die in a fire. One of the most painful ways and terrifying ways. And this is not a candle. This is not a bonfire. This is not your warm, cozy wood stove fire. This is a lake, a fire. a great lake of fire. You can't see the other end of it, for it's so big, and the heat is so oppressive, and the flames are so hot, and they rise so high. Fire is a terrifying thing. It burns, it kills, it reduces to ashes. And this symbolism is meant to communicate unending, conscious, eternal punishment. They are never fully consumed, always being burned, always experiencing torment in the flame. Most of all, this lake of fire, representing hell, signifies a separation from God, separation from the place of beauty. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. But in the lake of fire, there is no pleasure. There is only pain. There is no comfort. There is only discomfort. There is no friendship. There is only loneliness. There is no peace. There is only war. There is no compassion. There is only hatred. There is no fullness. It is only emptiness. There is no healing and wholeness. It is only brokenness and despair. There is no hope. It is only an utter sense of prevailing lost. It is a place that is, in the one sense, dark, and in the other sense, bright with the light of the flames. It is a place far from everything good and pleasant and wonderful. It is a place that has no beauty, no sweetness, no sun rising, no dewdrops on roses, nothing fresh, nothing sweet, nothing pleasant to the senses, but all is horrible, and all is dark, and all is fearful, and all is woe. Jesus said that the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of unending grief where the tears never stop flowing and the wounds are never healed. It is an awful place. It is a terrible place. They will be judged according to what they have done. The judgment will be just according to the evidence. And every crime and every sin and evil, every evil desire will receive its just judgment. No one will be treated less than what they deserve. And all will know that the judgment of God is just. And they have received the sentence they deserved. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The solemnity of the judgment is pressed upon John's readers. The last words of this verse hang heavy with the weight of eternity upon them. Like heavy weights laid in the scale will tip the scale. So anyone's name not found written in that book of life will be thrown into the waves of the lake of fire to drown and sink into a pit that has no bottom of unending torment. So it will be before the great white throne. For all those whose names are not written in the other book. Let's talk about that book. It is called the Book of Life. The only ones who escape condemnation are those whose names are written in that book of life. What is this book of life? There's a fuller title for it in Revelation 13, verse 8. It is called the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Or in chapter 21, verse 27, it is called the Lamb's book of life. The book of life of the Lamb that was slain. It is a beautiful volume. If you can imagine it, it must be gigantic. That's not a technical term. It's huge. Because it contains the names of an innumerable company of people. And the front cover, probably written in letters of gold, it will read, "The Lamb's Book of Life." And as we see the book cracked open, and our eyes are given privy to the pages, we see not a record of deeds and misdeeds, no ledger and column of the good works and the good thoughts that we have done, nor a record of the many sins that we have committed. It's just a column, set by a column, and a page after page after page of names. And the names in this book are the names of individuals. All those whom the Father gave to His Son before the beginning of time to be redeemed by His shed blood on the cross at Golgotha. The names in this book are the names of individuals who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. And it's also a book, like the other books. It is symbolic of God's unfailing memory. God's perfect, infallible memory of the name of every individual, child, adult, man or woman, Asian or African, American or Mexican, who humbled himself before the cross of his Son, confessing his sins and asking for the grace of forgiveness. This book represents God's perfect knowledge of every soul, of every child he gave to his Son to redeem. It is a book of life. The other books are books of death because they record the record of man's sins, and the record of my sins is only the pronouncement of death. I don't want a record of my sins. Nobody standing before the judge says, "Do you want to see the record of what I've done?" No, his defense attorney is supposed to say he didn't do it. We don't want the record of our sins. All we want is our name in that book. It's a book of life because it's a book of the Lamb who died. Both books represents death in a sort. The ledger of man's misdeeds calls for his death. But this is the book of the Lamb who died for the sins of all those contained therein. His life was given. For if you crack the title page, I dare say you'll see on the front page, written not in words of gold, but in words blood red, "The Book of the Lamb that was slain." You might still feel and put your finger to the touch of those letters and feel them damp with the blood of the Lamb. It's a book of life, for His blood covers all their sins. They have died with Him. They have been raised with Him. The second death has no power over them. They have risen with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus speaks a little bit about this already in Revelation.
In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So you can see in this vision, you can see all the wicked are being judged according to the evidence of their crimes. And you can see our Savior Jesus taking his book and saying to the judge on the throne, "Your Honor, I testify that for every name in this book, I have paid the wages of his sins." He is free. He is one of ours. He will be with us forever. I have paid his debts in full. Let them live. Is your name in that book? Your name may not be in that book because you're here today. That doesn't make your name in the book of life. Is your name in that book? You can't leave this church this morning until you know whether your name is in that book. Your name doesn't get in that book because you went to Sunday school and catechism and you can quote scripture. Your name isn't in that book because your daddy brought you to church today. Is your name in that book? There's only one way to resolve that question. And it is in your heart. Say, "Lord, I humbly ask that you will forgive me of all my sins." And your name is indelibly etched in the book of life. I trust in Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. And in him I live. Your name is written in the book of life. It's not a record of, it's not a book of what you've done. Not a book of all your church going and church attendance and all the good things you've said and done. It just contains a name. Is your name in the book? When I stand before the throne in incomplete and I scan the pages of the book, I'm going to look for all the souls that God gave me to tend. I'll have the directory in my mind and I'll be fingering the numbers and alphabetically looking. Oh yes, she is here and he's here, but where's so-and-so? Where's his name? Resolve today that I'll find your name in the book of life. As I'm scanning the pages looking for your name, you'll come up to my shoulder and say, "Hey, Pastor, it's good to see you here." Many expend so much time and money, so much energy to get their name on the team roster, to get their name on the ballot, to fulfill and achieve their childhood dreams, to pursue the passions that drive them, and give no thought to whether their name is in the book of life. Make that your main pursuit, that your name be written in the book of life. If it is, and you know in your heart that it is, rejoice in God and praise the name of Jesus. Your name was written there before the foundation of the world, given to Christ before eternity, before time began. I praise God that my faults are not listed, that my sins are not recorded, that my blemishes are not named one by one. I know them myself. You know them yourself. You stare at them when you look in the mirror. You see your faults and your sins and your errors and your struggles and the temptations that grip you. praise God that those shall not be remembered or recorded. That those shall not be recalled when we stand before the throne in Christ complete. Praise God that all shall be known and recorded is our name. The name we were given at birth. We see in our vision, as the vision closes, here are the righteous standing on the right hand of the great white throne, standing in Jesus Christ complete, names written in the book of the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And we see, as the camera spans to the left, we see the last of the wicked falling beneath the waves of the lake of fire. Death and Hades themselves are engulfed in the fiery flames and sink beneath their waves. And peace is found on earth again. Brothers and sisters, what an awesome day that will be. Stand in Christ complete. To stand in Him in the safety and security of His shed blood. And to see with solemn awe the wicked sinking like Pharaoh's army beneath the waves of the Red Sea. God shall be glorified, and we shall glory in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, grant today that we all here may make sure that our names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If any are unsure or troubled in spirit, if any are crossing their fingers and hoping for the best, may you trouble their hearts until they cannot sleep. May you fill them with fear and trepidation until they resolve to make sure and to know that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you this morning for the security and comfort that it gives us who trust in Jesus, that even hell itself cannot conquer our faith, nor all our misdeeds or sins can rob us of eternal life, that all of Satan's accusations and any kind of cross-examination will not prevail before the bar of divine justice. For our names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain for us. O Lord our God, give us that great peace and strength today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.